Talking about walking in the Spirit in Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. And the last word that we were looking at was the Greek for against, the flesh against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. I mentioned that it's the Greek preposition kata, which means down, and so it's the idea of actually pushing somebody down. I suppose a very vivid picture of it would be trying to drown somebody, try to keep them down under the water. And that is how antagonistic the lower nature is to the Spirit, and how much the Spirit is against the lower nature. Because they're headed two different directions. The Spirit wants communion with God or with other spirits. That's why your soul, your mind is so important. That's why it's so important to have right teaching. There are people that end up with their spirit in communion all right, the demon spirits. And in some cases, it's still kind of opposite of the flesh, but of course, it then would embrace many things of the flesh, of the lower nature. But here we're talking about how the Spirit, with the soul having right knowledge, is longing for that communion with God, for the Spirit of God. And it's doing battle against the flesh, and the flesh is doing battle against the Spirit. And this is something that is raging. This is part of our problem. This is part of our difficulty. This is part of the explanation as to what we're going through, what is taking place from time to time in our lives. It's a very serious thing. It's depicting a constant confrontation. We're not always aware of it. We're not always aware of what is going on behind the scenes. But whenever you bring these two objects, things, however you want to describe them, in a sense, into the same room together, they don't ever have kind words. It's not, "Nice to see you again. How have you been, flesh?" "Well, fine, spirit. How have you been?" they're enemies in this sense of what God wants to really be accomplished in our lives. It's not, don't picture them as breathing fire upon one another or being, you know, just two members of the mafia fighting one another, but they're two entities, and they're going different directions, and they have different desires. And the spirit is jealous and selfish, and it wants to be satisfied. And the flesh is jealous and selfish and wants to be satisfied. And we are in between, the soul. We must decide which one we will yield to, which direction we will go. If we will yield to the spirit, God will give us the power in that relationship so that we do not in any way whatsoever fulfill the lust, the strong cravings of the flesh. But if we yield to the flesh, then we'll find that we more or less put the spirit to death. It's like a small little voice crying help. At first, it sounds kind of loud. We do respond. But if we start following the flesh more and more, that voice of the spirit, it's going to become like it's non-existent. And this is what happens to people. They get more and more hardened in sin. They get more and more hardened, and they won't repent. And the more and more they won't repent, the more and more they just don't hear the voice of God. They don't hear their spirit crying out. They just become calloused. They have their conscience seared. It's with a hot iron. It's a dangerous position to be in. We want to have a tender conscience before God. We want to be sensitive to God. The Spirit of God is easily grieved. That really tells me that we are so thick-headed and so dull spiritually that we do things that we don't even recognize that are opposite of God, that shove Him out the door, lock Him outside, keep Him out, ignore Him, push Him further away, and we don't even know we're doing that. But sometimes what happens between people, some people are so dull, so they are just, they are from a world, in a sense, that never taught them manners, never taught them to be sensitive, never taught them how to be thoughtful. They say something that they think was a nice, sweet statement, and you might as well have shot the person with a machine gun. Might as well have taken a shotgun out. And they then they say, well, what did I say? What did I do? They're just a little bit dull. They're not really too sensitive. They like to pretend that they are, and we like to pretend that we are very sensitive to God, but in fact, we're not that sensitive. God beckons us to pray. The more and more we push that away, the more and more we put ourselves in a dangerous position. Same thing with studying the Word, same thing with responding to various altar calls, various challenges of the Spirit. We must respond. If we don't respond, we put ourselves in a precarious position. Then we have the phrase here, the one to the other. And these are contrary, the one to the other. The Greek word is A-L-L-E-L-O-U-S. It's a long E. A-L-L-E-L-O-U-S. This is a reciprocal pronoun in the Greek. It's translated properly here, the one to the other. It shows that we have two nouns, two objects in question, and that they are reciprocal one to the other, or that they are opposite one to the other. You have them set in such a way that you're dealing with that which is antithetical, opposite. It emphasizes two opposing systems. They are contrary the one to the other. There is an interchange of action involved here. This is not passive. There is a battle that is taking place. And we stand right in the middle of this. And we are the ones that determine what will really take place. If we yield to the Spirit, we'll find a peace and a joy. We'll find a security and a safety in God. If we yield to the flesh, there's nothing but sorrow, heartache. We're just producing more and more the wages of sin, which is death. We put ourselves more and more against God, opposite of God. This is something that we have to decide upon. We have to make the decision. We have to choose. God will not make the choice for us. He's already made it clear what He wants us to do. We have to make the choice. We have to make the decision. When it says that they are contrary, the Greek for this, anti-kaimai, A-N-T-I-K-E-I-M-A-I, anti-kaimai, A-N-T-I-K-E-I-M-A-I. Literally, this word means to lie against. And to be contrary is a proper translation. It speaks of a permanent attitude of opposition toward each other. These things are permanently opposite. These two things permanently lie against one another. They are against one another constantly. As I mentioned yesterday, there's no detente. These things cannot coexist. You cannot have them existing in your life and be doing what God really wants. To serve both, to try to serve both of these, is to serve God and the devil. It's to serve God and sin. It's two masters. The spirit is to be one master, and the flesh is trying to be the other master. And they each want to be the master exclusively. But most people try to live with both. A wife can't have two husbands, and a husband can't have two wives. It's just not going to work. It isn't, well, one husband's wonderful, so two would be better. No, two will be an absolute disaster. Well, one wife is tremendous, two would be just absolutely fantastic. No, it'll be total misery. It cannot work. God never set it up for anybody to have two masters. You can't be on the job, and some of you have been in job situations like this, and you have the one boss, and then you have the supervisor. And the boss comes along, he tells you one thing, and then the supervisor, who doesn't know the mind of the boss, he comes along and tells you just the opposite. And now you're really in a perplexing state. What are you to do? The one that seems to be the most of immediate concern, that's usually what you do, and you just hope the other guy doesn't come around. Because if he comes around and sees what you've done, your head is going to roll. This is not the way to end the day. This is not the way to get fired, but this is how some people do get fired. You cannot exist in a situation like that and feel at peace, feel comfortable, enjoy it, work at your best. You just can't do that. The picture in the Greek with all of this, when you have that they're contrary one to the other, and that it's the spirit against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, is that you have two opposing armies. This is really quite an accurate analogy to this. And each is digging a system of trenches. And the trenches, of course, are for the purpose of holding the land that they have. They're conducting a trench warfare. It's kind of like they did in World War I. And they are digging in, and they are not planning to move. The spirit is not going to move. It is digging in, and it's trying to find every point of advantage and then make use of that. And the flesh is doing the same thing. These are two opposing armies, and there's no love lost between them. They hate one another. They're against one another. And they have dug themselves in for a very long, drawn-out contest. That's what it was in World War I. That's the way the battles were carried out. It was long and drawn out. In World War II, it wasn't quite the same because there had been an advance in weaponry. If there's World War III, there would be no such thing as trench warfare because there may not be any such thing as the globe left afterwards. But because of the warfare, the weaponry, they could have these type of battles. And the two armies, they dug in and they were preparing for a long, drawn-out contest. And that's the way the flesh is, and that's the way the spirit is. And they're trying to take advantage, one over the other. And they are making appeals to the soul. They're making appeals to the same ruling body. And the flesh says, let's do this, won't you do this? And the spirit says, no, let's do this. And they make the appeal to the same person, to the soul. And the soul has to decide. And this is why we seem to be torn in two. We know that there's something pulling from both sides, from time to time, every single day, as a matter of fact, every week, every month. And when you look in Romans chapter 7, verses 18 to 25, where Paul, in my opinion, is describing this, although there's other opinions as to what Paul is talking about, but I think Paul is talking about the battle that exists between the flesh and the spirit. And we find in that situation where at times we just can't do what we want to do. We find that there is a power involved. And by yielding to the flesh, we put ourselves in a dangerous place. And notice also he says here, so that you cannot do the things that you would. They're contrary to one another. And you find the spirit demanding one way, and you say, well, I'd like to do that, but then the flesh seems to be so much stronger, so you yield to that, so that's like, well, I can't do the thing that I wanted to do. Then another time, the flesh is demanding, and you kind of like to do that, but the spirit, you decide to give into the spirit that time, and then you say, well, see, I did this, but that's not really what I wanted to do. Now, you wouldn't admit that to anybody, because in the realm of the flesh, you wouldn't want to admit that you'd rather do something of the flesh than of the spirit. You wouldn't let anybody know that. And, of course, that probably doesn't apply to us, but, you know, if it does, probably not, but it's just a possibility. But the ye cannot do, it refers to the soul, to the real you. And we are in between these two. And we have to make the right decisions based on proper knowledge. Based on proper knowledge from God's Word. And Paul, he concludes it by saying that the only one that can deliver him is Jesus Christ. It's by being in proper communion with Jesus Christ. Taking His strength, His power. Taking His example. Taking the example of Christ, the pattern of Christ. What did Christ do as He was confronted by the flesh? Now, He didn't have a lower nature, but His flesh was confronted, and His soul was confronted, and His spirit was confronted by temptation. What did He do? He yielded to the Spirit of God. He put His spirit in communion with God, standing upon the Word. He made the right decision. We could give a rather lengthy translation to this, which would summarize it. But I say, be constantly conducting yourselves within the sphere of the Spirit, and you shall not in any manner fulfill the cravings of the flesh. For the flesh has constantly a strong desire to suppress the Spirit, and the Spirit has a constantly strong desire to suppress the flesh. And these are entrenched in a permanent attitude of opposition to one another, so that ye may not do the things that ye would desire to do. That probably comes from Kenneth Weeks. It's probably his translation of it. If not, it would be basically based upon that with a little bit further amplification. But this is the situation. So we talk about working for God, proper rewards. We talk about abiding in Christ. We talk about the works of the flesh. And then this describes the situation that's involved. There's a battle that's taking place. And the next word that we'll discuss is katartizo, or katartizo. When you have a specific ending, an I-Z-O ending, you usually pronounce it I-D-Z-O. The word is spelled K-A-T-A-R-T-I-Z-O. Katartizo. K-A-T-A, kata, and then R-T-I-Z-O. This word is used in a number of New Testament verses, 13 to be exact. The basic meaning is to make full ready. To make full, or to make fully ready. Or to put in full order. It especially speaks of what has been broken, you are to now repair it or restore it. two primary examples would be Galatians 6:1 and Matthew 4:21. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So it's the word restore. Restore that person. That person is in need of spiritual repair. Person needs to be restored spiritually. Matthew 4:21, here is translated mending. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother in a ship, with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Their nets were broken, and they were mending them. Katartizo. The classical Greek gives this word a wide variety of meaning. It talks about a lot of different things in classical Greek. It means to adjust, also to put in order, to restore. It's used of pacifying a city that has been torn by riot because of various factions. A city has gone through a time of riot. Now it's time to bring the city back to a state of peace, of tranquility. So it speaks of pacifying a city, bringing it back to its norm. It's also used of setting a limb that has been dislocated or broken. Dislocated shoulder, hip, broken arm, broken foot, and having it being set back in place so that it can heal properly. It's also used of developing certain parts of the body by exercise. Developing certain parts of the body by exercise. Also used of restoring a person to his rightful mind. Person has gone through mental stress and difficulty and needs to be restored to his rightful mind. And then one final way that it's, it's used a couple other ways. It's used of reconciling friends who have been estranged, who have been separated. So friendship was broken, and now that's mended. It's also used of equipping or fully furnishing someone for a given purpose. Somebody is going to go into battle or go on a long journey, and they need to be fully furnished for that task. Also used of a ship being fitted out for journey, checking the ship over and making sure that it's seaworthy. You also make sure that you have a seaworthy crew as part of fitting out a ship. And then one last way, used of an army that is being fully armed and equipped to go into battle, being prepared for battle. Fully armed and equipped for battle. Used of an army. Now I gave you Matthew 4:21. You can also put Mark 1:19. We'll take a look at a number of these New Testament references. Mark 1:19 also speaks of them mending their nets. This says that they were bringing the nets to a place of full usability where they could use the nets. When the nets were broken, they were not usable. This is a very careful process. It's a painstaking process. A person has to know what they're doing, and they have to be careful. Otherwise, you lose part of your catch. You go out, and you're fishing for long hours. Your net is the major part of equipment. So you want to make sure that it's fit and ready for its use. This is true with any... we can talk about this concerning like other forms of construction, something that would apply more to us in modern day. Your equipment is extremely valuable, and it has to be taken care of properly. And if it breaks down, then you have to put it back in working order. And if you don't take the time to do that, well, then the equipment is it doesn't serve any purpose. And instead of being useful and helpful, it becomes detrimental. It ends up being just the opposite of what it was intended for. So keep all that in mind. It'll all mean something as we get done with it. Luke 6 and verse 40, translated, that is perfect. Luke 6, verse 40. The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. Also with this, Romans 9, verse 22, it's translated fitted. So Luke 6, verse 40, translated that is perfect. And then Romans 9, verse 22, translated fitted. Worthy of God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. So here it's translated fitted. The basic idea here is being equipped in these two verses. Being prepared for something. You're being prepared to be like your master. Other people are being prepared for just the opposite. Each involves the decisions of their own will. We can be perfect like our master, or we can be vessels fitted for destruction. We can be made ready for either one. So it doesn't, so you don't have the idea that it just means to restore. It also means to make fully ready. To make ready or to restore. Both things are involved. And if you make fully ready, then later you're not going to have to be restored. Usually you only have to be restored if you didn't recognize what you were being called to at first. So you didn't have enough vision, enough foresight, and so you step into a situation that you were not equipped for, you'll be defeated, and now you're going to have to be restored, and then you can go back out and do what you're supposed to do. Otherwise, if you had been made fully ready, you could have just gone and done the task, and that would have been it. So it really shows two very important things, both related. In 2 Corinthians 13:11, it's translated, be perfect. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Also translated perfect in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. Also, make perfect in Hebrews 13, 21 and 1 Peter 5, 10. Be perfect, 2 Corinthians 13, 11. Perfect, 1 Thessalonians 3:10, and then make perfect, Hebrews 13:21, 1 Peter 5:10. In these cases, it's talking about becoming fully ready. If you become fully
date him.
Who's doing
it? It may.
Refuse?
Hold car. The curb. Deal with weight. No.
Be ready. You're becoming perfect in the way that God wants you to be perfect. It also means putting in full order. You put your life in full order. Don't allow your life to be in disorder. Don't allow it to be in disarray. Get it in its proper order. He's telling them, be prepared for the task or duty at hand. Don't let that hour come upon you and you are unaware. Be ready. Be prepared. Let me choose in one other way in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, it's translated perfectly joined together. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Perfectly joined together. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 9, it's translated perfection. He says, for we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. And then Ephesians 4 and verse 12, it talks about the perfecting of the saints. Now this would involve, to a degree, what we just mentioned previously about being made fully ready. But it also talks about the saints being drawn together. It's dealing with the members of the body of Christ. And that how they have to be made ready together. They have to be drawn together. And that's part of this making ready process. This is part of being fully prepared. Being fully made ready. It might also involve the fact that there are certain discordant members or elements in the body of Christ, and these members have to be remended one with another. We have some members that are at discord. They're not in harmony. We're not all walking in step. We're not all saying the same things. Well, what are we to do with those people? Just throw them out? Ignore them? Reject them? That isn't what God says. He tells us to reach out to them. He tells us to try to restore them. If you break your arm, you don't just let it hang there and just ignore it. Just pretend it didn't happen. And hopefully you don't cut your arm off now, because you think that'll solve the problem. That doesn't solve the problem. It leaves your body imperfect. It removes a part of your body that is vital. Not vital to life, but vital to its full functioning ability. We don't want to throw people out just because they happen to stumble, just because they happen to make a mistake. We've all made mistakes. If you were to throw out every person that had stumbled, that had said something out of place, that had not lined up perfectly, there'd be no pastor, there'd be no elders, there'd be no sheep, there'd be no congregation, there'd be nobody, there'd be no church. So what do? We reach out to them and try to mend them back, try to restore them back into the body of Christ. Because they are useful parts. Just because it's broken down, if you have a piece of equipment, when it breaks down, you don't throw it off a cliff. You try to repair it first. Generally, repairing it costs less than a brand new object, item, or whatever it is. Your car breaks down, I hope you don't just immediately have it towed to the junkyard. And then spend $10,000 on a new one, but maybe you might find out it only would cost $150 to have it repaired. $150 compared to $10,000 doesn't really sound like quite a bargain to me. So you do everything that you can to restore that person, restore that item. You try to put it back in working order, first of all. And then if it still can't be done, then in some cases, that person has to be removed. But that is not the first. That's not the first thing that you do. There's an attitude that God is talking about in this. He's trying to tell us something. He's trying to prepare us for something. He's saying we are to mend and repair those that have entered paraptoma. That's the Greek word for fault in Galatians 6:1. Paraptoma. P-A-R-A-P-T-O-M-A. Paraptoma. That's the word for fault. If any man be overtaken in a fault, this is a fall beside, a false step. It's a slip. This person just slipped. They were walking along the road, and they didn't see that the shoulder there was soft. They accidentally stepped into some of the loose gravel, and now they've fallen into the ditch. Just leave them there. No, you don't leave them there. It wasn't really a willful sin. It wasn't something that was premeditated. It just had to be a false step, more or less an accidental fall. We sin periodically, and we didn't mean to do it. And you can say and be 100% correct, I did not mean to do that. It was not my intent to do that. I fell into that before I even knew it. It came upon me more or less unaware. I was not even really prepared for it. I don't even know how it happened. I did sin, though. I did fall. I did make a mistake. But that's not with a malicious heart, premeditating it, planning it, conceiving it, deciding on it, and then figuring out a way that then you can repent and get forgiven. That's not what he's dealing with. So we are to mend those people. We're going to fall. We're going to take false steps. You don't put that person on the body of Christ because of that. Also, if you take the idea that is given here, it's not really given in a spiritual way, primarily, but we can take a spiritual truth out of it. We are to be fishers of men. Well, in order to be fishers, we have to use the net. And if a person was at one time a part of that net, another taking a false step, well, that leaves a hole in the net. What do we want to do? Just leave the hole there? No, we don't want to do that. We want to restore the person because they're part of this net that God is using to bring in the souls of men. So we want to restore them. There's people they may come in contact with that none of us will ever meet, that we will never have the opportunity to witness to. So they are vital. They are extremely important to God. And not to be considered as just a spare baggage. There's no spare baggage in the body of Christ. God has not set up a bureaucracy like the United States government that, you know, has got all sorts of offices and committees and all the rest doing investigations, and it's just worthless. Studying things that, who cares? Means nothing at all. Just a waste of energy, money, and effort. But that's not the way it is in the body of Christ. Every single person can be part of this gospel net. So we need to remend that person, restore that person. We are to equip others so that they are ready to battle. So we're getting an army prepared. We're trying to equip the army. We're trying to arm that army. We're preparing them for battle, for the temptations, for the demands of life. This is talking about before the battle comes. We have to wake up because battle is coming. There's a warfare and we're about to step into it. Every day on the job, you're about to step into it. In the dorm, you're about to step into it. In your family, you're about to step into it. Sometimes, brother to brother, you're about to step into it. You don't even realize it. When you come to class, I don't think the demons stay outside the room. They have a very clever way of accompanying you into the class and harassing you the whole time so you don't pay any attention. So you get all tired, oh, I've heard this before, and blah, 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 who knows what else goes on in the minds of all the people in the classes. I think we'd be shocked by all the things that go on in one class, in all of the individual minds, all the various battles that are going on, and what are people doing? Sometimes they just came to class, and they don't mind the battle because they didn't really want to pay attention anyway. There's a little bit of a problem there. There's something wrong in that person's heart and mind if they're thinking that way. Whether consciously or more subconsciously, it's still a major problem. We have to be ready for every battle. There's battles that are just waiting for us. They're around the next corner. And with any enemy, they always try to take you by surprise. They don't call you up and warn, say, tomorrow at 6 o'clock we'll be coming to do battle. It's always by surprise. A sneak attack is always usually the most productive. So that's what we have to be prepared for. We're trying to prepare one another for those things. That's why we go to chapel. That's why we go to class. That's why we exhort one another daily. That's why we provoke one another to good works. That's why we're doing this. It's not a waste of time. And that brother over there, he may act like, at first, a little bit indignant that you would try to prepare him because he thought that everybody knew that he was the most spiritual person on the face of the earth. But after he gets his pride broken down and his ego smashed like it should be, he'll recognize that he's just as vulnerable as anybody else. And he should take that as a tremendous act of love that you would reach out and try to make sure positively that he was prepared for the next battle. People get so upset if somebody lays hands on them to pray, and you get, oh, this guy must think I'm really weak. And boy, if anybody else sees this, what are they going to think? Who cares what they think? You need those hands laid on you. You need that prayer for you. You need somebody reaching out to you and saying, brother, I know you're weak just like the rest of us. No matter how you appear, there's weaknesses, there's vulnerabilities. We all have it. Now, man must be dressed properly for battle. If he's dressed improperly, then he's not going to be able to carry out the battle properly. Some of us need our attire altered so we're ready to do battle. Some of us are ready to go out to do battle wearing our thongs and Bermuda shorts. That's not really the way out to go out and go battling. That's where our minds are. Minds aren't girded up with truth. Got our long robes on, can't run, can't walk fast, can't do anything. Got to have your mind girded up, ready to do battle. Man has to be prepared to do battle. We are in a battle. Otherwise, we'll end up disjointed from the body of Christ. We will end up in disarray. We must be prepared, set for battle, because the battle is going to come. But as we see others who were not prepared, they'll go, oh, you ninny, why weren't you ready for battle? Don't do that. Reach out to them. Restore them. They may have thought they were ready and just taken a false step, caught in a fall. Don't look down upon them, lest you fall into the same thing. Don't put yourself above them in pride, because then you are just asking for something like that or worse to befall you. Restore that one with humility. Don't think, boy, now this shows that I am really a lot more spiritual than this person. I thought they were really spiritual. This really makes me feel better. Makes me feel like I've really accomplished a lot in the body of Christ. That is not the way to think. But how many people think that way? A large percentage. A large percentage of Christians, all they're concerned with is how they appear spiritually and whether other people think that they're spiritual. It's just a waste of time. It's a waste of energy in the old mind to think in such a way. But be preparing one another. Prepare yourself. Be ready for battle. This is part of what is going on as we're walking in the Spirit. As we're walking in the Spirit, we're being prepared for the next battle. The flesh, that lower nature, and the devil working upon it, he's prepared for another sneak attack. And if you're not prepared for that, it will catch you unaware. You'll be knocked down, hopefully not knocked out, just knocked down. Somebody else can come along and restore you. But there was really, at first, no reason for you to be knocked down if we'd really prepared as we should have. But when you see somebody knocked down, just say, now wait a minute, that's what could have happened to me. I was just fortunate by the grace of God that I heard that warning and I did prepare myself that time. But who knows, the next time I may not be ready, so I'm going to restore this one with humility and kindness and love and tenderness, and I'm going to keep myself in mind here because I know that I'm weak as well. I am vulnerable as well. Don't restore somebody and allow that to be an opportunity for you to think that you are somehow so much more spiritual than they are and you've gone on so much further in God than they have. There are some very spiritual people that fall once in a while. So it isn't just the weak that fall. Some of the very most spiritual ones can take a tumble from time to time. It may not be all that obvious, but it does happen. Okay, the next word is Eleutheria. Eleutheria. E-L-E-U-T-H-E-R-I-A. E-L-E-U-T-H-E-R-I-A. Eleutheria. We'll look at Galatians 5 and verse 1. Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The word Eleutheria is liberty. Stand fast therefore in the liberty. Well, first of all, look at the just this word liberty, and then we'll look at the whole verse briefly. The noun Eleutheria is used 11 times in the New Testament, and it's always translated liberty. Every single time that it's used, translated liberty in the King James. That's the noun. Now here in Galatians 5, the verb of this noun is found also, and it's translated "have made free." So you have both the noun and the verb here. Stand fast therefore in the liberty, that's the noun. Then you also have the verb, wherewith Christ hath made free. And us is not really actual part of the verb, but you could put that in there, it's no problem. Hath made us free. So that's the verb. The emphasis in this word, both with noun as well as with the verb, is liberty and freedom. Liberty and freedom. Bullinger says of the noun, freedom to go where one wills. Freedom to go where one wills, or liberty. Vine says of the adjective, there's also an adjective form of the word, they're all related, of course, freedom from restraint and obligation in general. Freedom from restraint and obligation in general. In Kenneth Wiest's word study, he has a rather lengthy quote on this. I'll read it, and maybe you can try to note a couple of the main points. He said, Christ died on the cross to give us the advantage of having this liberty or freedom. This liberty consists of the Christian's freedom from the law. He's going to talk about it in reference to the law. Under the law, the person has no more liberty than a child in its minority under a guardian. And this is what is talked about in Galatians 3, verse 22 through chapter 4, verse 7. And how in the Old Testament they were under a guardian or under a tutor, and that the law was leading them to Christ. And they were tied to that law. He says, the child has no freedom of action, nor right of self-determination. He must move within a set of rules prescribed by his guardian, that is, the law. So he's talking about the law and how that controlled, but then in Christ, man is in an entirely different position. I think essentially he's dealing with at least part of what is talked about here, but it might involve some other things also. So is it with the person under the law. See, he's just like the child under the guardian. Here were these Galatian Christians free from the law, having been placed in the family of God as adult sons, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who would enable them to act out in their experience that maturity of Christian life in which they were placed. Now putting on the straitjacket of the law. And see here at Galatia, they were falling back under the law. The Judaizers were having an impact upon these Christians, and they were falling into legalism. And so instead of being free, they're putting themselves back under law. And that law doesn't produce anything. It was for a purpose, but now the purpose has been fulfilled. And to go back under it is fruitless. It is a worthless thing to do. They're putting the straitjacket of the law on. Cramping their experience, stifling their actions, depriving themselves of the power of the Holy Spirit. They were like adults putting themselves under rules for children. So that's how he describes it. And I think it's quite an accurate picture, although other things might be involved as well. He says, with the yoke of bondage, see, be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And it, see, it's not that the law is to be looked at in just a negative way. The law was a positive thing. And it was filled with God's love, and it involved God's grace. But the purpose of it was fulfilled in Christ. And to go back under that is just to put yourself in bondage. And any Christian to live under legalism is to put himself in bondage. And so he says here in Galatians 5:1, literally, for freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and then he says, in liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty for freedom did Christ set us free. And he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty for freedom did Christ set us free. The whole point is that Christ came to make us free. That's the whole point of it. And that would involve being free from the law, which is now fulfilled, also free from sin, free from yielding to the flesh. He came for freedom. That was the purpose. It's like you said, I came not to condemn, I came to save. He said, if you know the truth will make you free. God is showing us here that he wants us free, and he wants us at liberty. He does not want us bound by the law, which we could describe as foolish, self-made restrictions. The law that God made was not foolish, self-made restrictions. But the law that the Galatians were coming under were foolish, self-made restrictions. Two different laws, really. One wasn't bondage, the other is. That's the one thing about Weiss. He really hasn't made it clear that we're not talking about the same law, really. Once it's fulfilled in Christ, it's as though it's no more in existence. And so whatever law then is used is a different law. It's not the same law. And it cannot be serving the same purpose. So it's like there's two different laws. One was authored by God, and it led to Christ, which is a very positive, wonderful thing. But the other law was authored by man's carnal mind, which we could describe as just foolish, self-made restrictions. There's a number of verses that use both the verbs and the nouns. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Wherever you have the Spirit of the Lord, there's liberty. If you have the Spirit of the Lord in your church, there will be liberty in the people to worship God. That doesn't mean that they'll be jumping around like maniacs, but they'll be free. They'll have liberty. In Galatians 5:13, it's used twice, liberty both times. For brethren, ye have not been called into liberty. You have been. Brethren, ye have been called into liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. It's a call to liberty, but it's not a liberty that is an occasion to sin. It's amazing to me how some Christians have come to the point where they believe that they can live in adultery, they can use drugs, do all sorts of things, because they are now so free that there is absolutely no restriction upon them at all. And anything they want to do is acceptable. And there are Christians that believe that way. But they're not going to be part of God's kingdom for very long with such a philosophy. And this even happens in the ministry. People think, well, see, I'm free, I can do anything I want. And the way they preach and what they teach and all the rest, we have to be very careful. This isn't a freedom that doesn't have principles to follow. There are principles, there are guidelines, and they must be adhered to. And by following those guidelines, that's where the freedom and the liberty is found. Violating those principles puts a person back in bondage, because the person is once again standing opposite of God. And that's always a dangerous thing to do. John 8, verse 32, you have the verb that is translated, shall make free. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Shall make free. Also in verse 33, it's translated free. And then in verse 36, it's translated shall make free, as well as free. So verse 32, shall make free. Verse 33, free. Verse 36, shall make free, also free. And then James 1:25, as well as James 2:12, in both those cases, it's translated liberty. That was the last bell, right? That's so many bells. This track. Here's your diagrams. One thing I do have to mention on this is that the ones that you'll be tested on, they'll be always in their transliterated form. We won't have any Greek letters on any of the tests, so make sure that you transliterate these and that you have ana and meta and hoopo and hooper and have all of those. Don't, if you just try to memorize the Greek letters, you're going to have a little bit of a problem because you may not know the transliteration when you see it. But you can come up and get these. In the fullest sense, yes. Because the fullest goal is to do things to God. So when we don't, we're really wanting the law. Or we're wanting to some degree. And so in the fullest sense, he wants us to walk only in the Spirit. But we have a long ways to go. So God keeps looking at us in our legal position. And he requires...